Good afternoon, everyone. Have to try to see and keep your blood flowing here this afternoon. Keep you here. Keep you focused. It had been about 10 years ago. This young woman, 22 years old, her name was Mercedes. She was sitting in front of a judge. She didn't really want to be there, but she was ordered to be there in front of this judge. The judge announced some test results, and it changed everything in Mercedes' life. It changed her name, her age, and her family. She found out that her name was not Mercedes, but Claudia Paulette Hadzig. That was her real name. As she sat there and she started taking all this in, and they told her a little bit about her past, and she started reflecting on that. And some of the things started to come to mind, things in her life that she never could quite figure out. As an example, she had a little doll, and she named it Peppy. She named this little doll Peppy. And she used to like to play with one of the office chairs that her parents had, and she would pretend it was a wheelchair. And she never knew why she had this fascination with this office chair. But you see, this woman, Claudia, was not alone. She is like several hundred young adults who were stolen as infants. They were children of political prisoners that disappeared during Argentina's dirty war in the 70s. Many of the families would wonder what happened to their very own children. And many of the grandmothers never gave up. And they would look and they would look and they would ask questions never to find out what happened to their children. The laws had been changed because there was this question that legally someone could be forced to undergo a genetic test to determine their identity. Well, what happened at the time, because of all the political dissent, there was a Navy mechanic school in Buenos Aires, and there it's now a memorial because this became a notorious detention center where politically suspect prisoners were taken, they were detained, tortured, and often killed. But this school, this mechanic school, also served as a maternity ward. It was a maternity ward for pregnant prisoners. So babies were often born there, and then the dictatorship would just take these babies and give them away to political supporters. The logic had been behind the dictatorship, well, we'll wipe out all these young adults, we won't kill their children, and will affect make new citizens out of them without their knowing. So again, many of these families, when they saw their relatives disappear, had no idea what happened to them. One of the grandmothers, name was Bercaria Rios, she had a son, and his name was Pepe. And he disappeared about November 1978. And he was a wheelchair-bound activist. He was disabled. At the time that Pepe disappeared, his wife disappeared and their 8-month-old daughter, who was Claudia at the time. But this grandmother kept looking. She kept wondering what happened to her son, what happened to her daughter-in-law, what happened to her grandchild. And she became part of a member of Abuelas in La Plaza de Mayo, it's grandmothers for this plaza in May. They were looking for their missing grandchildren. And time went on, year after year, no news. They would keep asking questions. So finally this anonymous tip came to the Grandmothers Association about Claudia's disappearance. They heard Claudia was still alive. Their granddaughter had been raised by a military colonel and his wife, and they had changed her name to Mercedes. So the family started, this grandmother Roa, started the process of trying to prove Claudia's identity. When Claudia heard of this, she resisted. She didn't want to go through this. She cared about the people she was with. She didn't want to go through it. But the judge ordered her to, and she was made to do that. She was made to take the DNA test. And the judge looked back, Judge Claudio, and he said he could never forget the look on Claudia's face when she heard the results of the test. She was just astounded and amazed that her identity was completely different than what she had understood. Because of that ruling, many other prosecutions then have come against other people that were involved. one of the problems why many didn't want to go through this process is because during this during the prosecution stage, any of this information about someone being taken like that would automatically become evidence against them. And so what happened with these parents that had raised her became evidence against them. She said, if you love the people who are going to go to jail because of you, it's impossible to make the choice. She didn't want to be there in this courtroom, but she knew that this evidence was going to be against them. Claudia's adopted father went off to prison, and her adopted mother was under house arrest. Claudia said, as she looked back, I was crying all the time. The world as I had known stopped existing, and I had to build a new one. It's taken her years. It's been 10 years now where she's had many identity issues. She had this family, and it disappeared, and now she had this other family that she felt she couldn't completely trust. She says, who I am is everything that has happened to me. For 21 years, she was Mercedes. For 10 years, she's been living now as Claudia, and in 8 months, she was living with the parents that she was born to. Claudia now has a relationship with her biological relatives and even with the relatives that appropriated her. She still looks now at photos of her father holding her, Pepe, in a wheelchair. This story is from The World, from NPR, from November 19, 2010, entitled Argentina Tests Stolen Children. This dramatic story that's still going on with many people in Argentina. But as you look at this, Claudia knew something about her father, Pepe, in the wheelchair. She didn't quite know it was registered there in her mind, deep inside, but she could not make sense of it. And when you look at that and you look at mankind, that's the way the mass of humanity is today. They don't know who they are. They don't know their purpose. And they've been fed lies and have a false identity. Brethren, question for you and I today. What is your identity? Who do you belong to? Who is your father? Where are you going? We'll see that the days of unleavened bread help answer some of these questions. You know, we often hear about identity theft, and we think that that's a pretty recent phenomenon with the internet and credit card, but yet identity theft has been there a long, long time. Well, you see, God has, just like Claudia, where she had something where she wanted to know more, God has designed man in that way. Let's go, as we start, to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 to 11. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And he has made everything beautiful in its time. And also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Man craves to know, is there more to life than just this? I know I wondered that. I was 23 years old, working on the highways in California. I thought, is this all there is to life, just working day in and day out, just going through this constant routine, or is it more to life? And I started to ask questions myself. But that's because God has put this in us, to be asking questions, to find out, is there a bigger purpose? Why was I born? What is this life and existence all about? Let's go now to Romans. Romans 1. Romans 1, and we'll begin in verse 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These people that were involved taking these children, they tried to suppress the truth, and they were very successful at it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Many of these people, and all they have to do is just look outside. Look at the wonders of of nature out there? And how can they just think that everything has just happened just on its own? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were unthankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They knew, man knows, but the more that the man can suppress that information, that knowledge, then man would think, well, then I don't have to be under this God. If there is a God out there, then I can do whatever I want. And that's been their justification. But we see man, in doing that, just becomes ignorant. Ignorant of the right type of knowledge. Being kidnapped by a false father and just taking in whatever the world, whatever Satan gives to them. So we know these days, if there's any kind of question of identity, people will undergo DNA test. And they can find out genetically who their parents are. But sometimes you don't even need a DNA test. You can sometimes look at one and you can see similarities and features, how they may appear to other relatives in their family. And you can see the direct link. Sometimes you will look at the firstborn. In the firstborn, you can see that. And some of the other children will then also look to the firstborn and helping to understand, hey, are these my really parents? Is this where I'm from? In fact, some of you might remember if you were firstborn, you might even remember your brothers and sisters asking, where did I come from? If you're like me, you might have even made up stories, how you picked them up at a store, or made something up silly like that, and then you made them wonder. And kids play like that. But the point is, you can often look and you can see certain attributes, you can see certain features that will help identify, and you can see the family relationship there. Well, let's go now to Exodus. Exodus 13, and recovering a little bit different of the portions that Mr. Kyler had covered this past Sabbath. Because we're going to see how days of unleavened bread help us in identifying who we are. Go to Exodus 13 and verse 1. Exodus 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It is mine. This is what God is saying. It is mine. Now, this is after the Passover. Let's continue on, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. So here they were to set aside the firstborn. Now, how many firstborn do we have here today? Just do a quick raise of hands. How many here are firstborns in your family? Let's see, a little higher. I'm a firstborn as well. Okay, so there are a number of people here. They're firstborn. So these people were to be set aside. Set aside, and they were supposed to be set aside for God for special use, for special purpose. And we see this is during the days of unleavened bread. Now you think, why is God doing this? Right after the Passover, that the firstborn could have been taken just like the Egyptians were, but God spared their life. And God wants them to realize that they were paid with a price, even as we are paid with a price. You ever thought, sometimes we read often where God says during feast days that He's going to put His name there? That He puts His names on certain, that on feast? Why does God do that? Why does God do that? Is He just interested He puts His name on some place just so people will know the location is His? Or is it because He knows that His people are there? And He wants the world to know, this is where I'm putting my name because my people are there. Today, if you brought an ice chest, you may have put your name on it. And the contents in it tell people, that's yours. When we're assembled among God's people at feast sites and God puts His name there, He's telling the world, these are my people. They're mine. They're important to me. And that's what God wants us to focus on, that we are His. Let's go back now a few pages in Exodus to Exodus 4. Exodus 4 and verse 22, as we start understanding this relationship as God looked at Israel, and indeed how He looks at us. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. God was instructing Moses on what to say to Pharaoh. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It's interesting, God is calling Israel his firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here you have one individual, Pharaoh's son, by himself considered the firstborn, and then the whole nation of Israel being treated by God as God's firstborn, this very special relationship. God wants us to think of ourselves as a spiritual Israel, of being the firstborn, of belonging to God, because, again, the price has been paid for us. We heard at Passover. That price has been paid. Let's go now over to Galatians, just to give more detail about how God, again, looks at us. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, in verses 26 to 29. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." God wants that promise ever to be there in our sight, in our vision of knowing who we belong to. Because just like this story of Claudia, there are those that would want to hide our identity. They would want to put it away, have us not know it, would like to bury it and lie about it. Well, let's talk a little more about the firstborn. If you were the firstborn that raised your hand earlier, you know a little bit about this already. Because likely you were the one that had to care for any younger brothers and sisters, so you often had a little taste of more responsibility than the rest of the kids in the family. You had to look after them. You had to make sure that if your parents went out, that they had to maybe go to bed or clean up or do things like that. Oftentimes, too, the firstborn was the first one that would learn the trade of his father, because his father would want to start teaching the children. And the firstborn was in that opportunity to be there helping side by side what the father was doing. If you were a male, the firstborn, you had that responsibility to then go out and start working and earning a living. When you look at kingly lines, lines of succession, oftentimes that line of succession went again to the oldest, if that firstborn was still alive, especially in the case of multiple wives. But with the firstborn, you had to be the firstborn from the right wife. Remember the example? You have to turn there of Ishmael. He was the firstborn of Abraham to Hagar. But Hagar was a maidservant. And Sarah was the one, the wife, that had Isaac. Because we'll notice that when Abraham was told to kill his firstborn son, it wasn't the son from Hagar, it was the son from Sarah. So there was a clear delineation that the firstborn had to come from the right wife. Just a little more about firstborn. Don't have to turn there, but just as a reference to Genesis 49:3, where Jacob's talking about his sons, and Reuben in particular. And he says, "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." The firstborn was often there when the father could spend time helping that child develop and learn and be able to take advantage of this father's strength and teaching him all the different things. But with that firstborn, although it had responsibility, a firstborn could also lose that prominent position by the wrong conduct. That happened with Reuben. It also happened with Esau, where he sold his birthright. So there were things that people could do in losing that. The MacArthur Study Bible has a note about this. It says the firstborn can mean one of preeminence or rank, not firstborn chronologically. And we see that too, even with the tribe of Levi, that God gave them firstborn status, although they weren't the firstborn, so that they might be serving in the temple. Let's go back now to Exodus. Go back to Exodus 13 and verse 11. Because God says a little bit more here about the firstborn. And again, this is in the context of Days of Unleavened Bread. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, he wanted the people to start looking ahead, knowing that they would be going somewhere down the road to this land of milk and honey. That you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. He was trying to get them thinking in these kind of terms. Let's go now to verse 15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn, Moses is reminding him here about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn sons I redeem. Later on, in Numbers, God made a requirement, when there was a firstborn, that the family had to bring 5 shekels of silver. Or if it was an animal, that they had to bring another animal to sacrifice. Smith's Bible Dictionary writes, under the law, in memory of the Exodus, when the firstborn of Egypt was slain, the eldest son was regarded as devoted to God, and was in every case to be redeemed by an offering not exceeding 5 shekels, and this was to happen within 1 month of birth. So in effect, the parents were to buy back or redeem their firstborn, or if it was an animal that they needed to sacrifice in that way. Well, again, going back to Christ, did he pay the price? He paid the price for us with his blood. And, interestingly enough, Christ was the firstborn, himself. Well, as we just talked about a moment ago, we said firstborns can be disqualified. So how do we, if we're considered spiritual Israel, how do we keep from being disqualified? Well, we need the right example of what a firstborn should be doing. We have this firstborn in us if we have God's Spirit in us. And that firstborn wants us to know what the Father knows, to be able to teach us. Let's turn over to Colossians. Colossians 1. And see Christ as our firstborn. How he is to be there teaching us, showing us our identity, and pointing to the Father, so that we may develop the same characteristics and features. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Let's drop down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. God the Father has set Christ there in this position of preeminence, to be the firstborn of the dead, to be our example in how to live our life, to teach us, to instruct us. Again, we saw how the firstborn was to be set aside during Days of Unleavened Bread. When we have Christ living in us, when we take of him as this, the bread of life. You know, it's interesting when you look at other first fruits examples. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 4, the sacrifices of Abel. You know, Abel was a shepherd and he tended sheep. And he brought the firstborn of sheep. We know that God looked favorably on Abel's sacrifice. Was that because when God looked at that sacrifice, he remembered his firstborn son, and he knew the significance of Passover, Lamb, and Christ, what that would mean? So we see these references of the firstborn. Let's turn now to Romans. Romans 8, verses 18 to 20. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare it with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're here, we're eager, we're waiting, having the hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. God wants us to understand and have this vision, not in futility, but in hope, knowing exactly where we're going, knowing what our identity is, what our purpose is, knowing where our family comes from. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one such still hope for what he sees? God wants us again to have that vision ever clear before us. Let's drop down a few verses to verse 28. And this is often a memory scripture, but let's look at the context of it, because we may have not understood and seen the context. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Usually when you have any kind of deep trials, you try to look over the scripture. You remember the scripture, and you try to ask God to help you to see and to understand what's going through. And you want God to be there in your life, guiding and directing you, because you don't know how things are going to work out. But let's look now at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's in this context of having trials and difficulties, straining, that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ as that firstborn, that He is there as our example, teaching us and guiding us. Brethren, do we sometimes lose the significance about when the resurrection was? The resurrection was during the days of unleavened bread. God wants us to focus on His Son during the days of unleavened bread, knowing that the firstborn there, knowing our identity, keeping that in mind, that Christ was resurrected to show us how to live. You know, as we take the Passover and as we rehearse several of the scriptures, we'll often remember in Romans 5, verse 10. Let's turn over there. It's just a few pages. Romans 5, and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There is a difference. There is a great significant difference there. Yes, His death paid the price for us that we would not have to pay the death penalty. But it's life that brings life. It's life that brings life. We were saved by His life, by His resurrection. Again, that happened during the days of unleavened bread, focusing on this life that was given for us of the firstborn. Do we have life? We have God's Spirit. We have life in us, that life, that Spirit of the firstborn. Let's go back a few pages where we were just at in Romans 8. There's more. Romans 8 about the firstborn. Let's go now to verses 14 to 17. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not coming up with your own ways, your own thinking, your own plans. It's being led by God's Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. That God wants us to have that relationship fixed in our mind. Again, knowing our identity, knowing where we're from and where we're going. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, and that we may also be glorified together. That is the vision that Christ wants us to have. That is His vision as the firstborn. He has a great honor teaching us and directing us. And that we too remember His example. That He had an example without defects, without sin. That He was not puffed up. That He was not prideful. That He was unleavened. And we look at Him again as our teacher. And we see how He interacted with the Father, that closeness, by being able to call out Abba, Father, as well. Let's go over now to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, in verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. For you have not come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, but to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I could just go over this verse 22 and 23, or 23, because there's some significant meaning here that, again, that we might just read over. It says, to the church of the firstborn, or as Ryrie's commentary says, to the church of the firstborn ones. In your translation may read, to the general assembly. MacArthur's study Bible had this interesting note. This phrase, to the general assembly, was often used to a gathering of a public festival. A gathering of a public festival. Well, in this context, which festival was the firstborn normally associated with? Again, Days of Unleavened Bread. So there's a strong reference here in the scripture, Days of Unleavened Bread, to the general assembly, again, to a time of a public festival. The church of the firstborn ones, who have registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all. And we have to remember where we're going and follow this direction. Let's go now to Psalms 89. Psalms 89, we'll see this is speaking of Christ in verse 24. Psalms 89 and verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, brethren, we know in Revelation, we often read, we're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be kings and priests. And here it's speaking of Christ as being the highest of the kings because he is that firstborn. He's showing us the pattern of how to live. He's identifying the Father. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Or the way the New American Standard Version reads, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed in him. These are promises. Promises that stand firm. Why? Because of the firstborn. Because of Christ. So we see how Christ plays that important and vital role of the firstborn. Turn now to Matthew, where we typically look at the blessing of little children. Let's go over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from them. You know, children are supposed to reflect their parents. The kingdom of heaven, Christ said, would be like this for children, whose characteristics and features represent that of the king. And this is our identity, that we're to be children of God. We're an embryo now. We're growing. We're developing. We're struggling. One day we want to be resurrected into the very God family. In the parallel account in Mark 9, you don't have to turn there, Mark 9:37, it says, if you receive the children, you will receive Christ, and if you receive Christ, you receive the Father. See, that firstborn there is showing us all the way along, pointing to the Father. But we have to have those childlike characteristics. We have to take on that innocence. We have to put away the harshness, the cruelty that sometimes children that are so young and innocent, they change and become very hardened. Well, let's look at this aspect now of how children should be. Let's go over to the Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, and now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we have our responsibility. It's not that we're saved by grace. We have to do our own work. God holds us accountable. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You could also use the word unleavened, that you may become children that are blameless and harmless, children that are unleavened, without fault in this crooked and perverse generation. Among those whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. But we're to be this type of children without fault as we grow, as we develop, as we follow that firstborn. Going out of 1 John. First John 3, we see a very clear pattern here. 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You think of unleavened bread. Very thin. What you get is exactly what you see. It doesn't have the pretense there. You could almost say, in a way, a certain simplicity to it, a certain purity to it. Again, the children of God are to be that way, having the manner of love that is spoken of here. But we have to know Christ. We have to know our identity. We have to keep Christ in the picture at all times. Let's go back just to Exodus 13. We're just even referring Exodus 13 in verse 4. And Mr. Kylo mentioned this again on the message on the Sabbath. The last half, it says, by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Is it by the strength of hand that we are unleavened? No, we know it's not our strength, it's not our knowledge, it's not our leavening. It's not our lives that do that. Humanly, we think we can find the answers. Humanly, we think we may have it all under control. Kind of the way Claudia thought. She was there before the judge. She didn't want to be there. She thought she had the answers. She didn't want to admit that somehow things might be different than what she thought. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. And sometimes we even choose to be ignorant. You ever thought of that? Sometimes we choose to be ignorant. Claudia didn't want to know about her identity, and she resisted. And there have been times like that where people have wanted to just hold on to a certain ignorance. But why? Might be a little more illustrated in this story. Sometimes you'll come across individuals who have a different perspective, and yet when they deal with others, there's this ignorance that is just there, this great wall. There was a doctor, his name was Ignaz Schimmelweis. He was a 19th century Austrian doctor, and he used to work with women and they were bearing children. And one of the things that was very common at the time was something called perpetual infection or childbed fever. And 20 to 30% of European women giving birth would die from this illness. 20 to 30%. So that was pretty significant. The conventional thinking at the time was thought, well, it's unpreventable. A lot of it's because of overcrowding and poor ventilation. But this doctor, Schimmelweis, he disagreed. And he started having his students, he told them, look, before you deal with patients, you wash your hands in a chlorinated lime solution before you come in contact with a new patient. So his students started doing that. And the mortality rate immediately dropped to 1%. So naturally, he would start talking to other physicians that they should wash their hands before touching other patients. They laughed at him, they ridiculed him, until a year later he was even dismissed from the very clinic he worked with. Why didn't the other doctors, why didn't they look at the data and think, well, yeah, maybe there's something to this. It seems so obvious. But they would have to have changed something. And like change, they didn't want to do that, because change does not come easily. Because you see, at the time, the doctors, when they had their smocks, they were always wiping their hands on it. And as they walked around the clinic, the more dirty it looked, the more important you looked, that you were in demand. And they didn't want to rob themselves. If they had a clean smock, they would look like a newbie just coming in. And they didn't want to get out of that important sign of status. They didn't want to wash their hands. They wanted to wear the same kind of smocks. They wanted to have this badge to show their personal worth, rather than believing some data that some nut was running around about washing your hands. This brings out of this aspect about ignorance. I came across this in a management article by Jay Hall. Let me quote what he wrote, Mr. Hall wrote. He said, "They chose to be ignorant. This story illustrates a problem of learned ignorance. Learned ignorance occurs when there is a conscious and purposeful rejection of valid and usable information for primarily self-serving reasons." The doctors didn't want to change. They had to maintain their status. They chose then this learned ignorance. Well, brethren, isn't that what leavening is? Ignorance. Well, we have each our self-serving purposes, as Mr. Cox pointed out, in different types of idolatry. These doctors had an illusion of truth. They thought that they could maintain their position and their status, and they were missing the obvious. They were contributing to the death of women, and yet it was so obvious, and they didn't want to change. We have to ask ourselves in our lives, do we have learned ignorance? When we're trying to maintain some type of status, some type of position, we have to root that out of our lives. Because God sometimes makes these things obvious to us, and we may close our eyes to them. And yet He has lessons, many lessons for us to learn. Let's go now to Luke. Let's go over to Luke 24. Because sometimes, again, the things that are obvious aren't so obvious. This is right after, immediately after the crucifixion. The disciples were in a disarray. They didn't know what was going to happen. Their Savior, their friend, had been crucified. They didn't know quite what to make of it. Christ was now resurrected, and they were asking themselves some questions. And a couple of them were walking, making a little journey. Let's jump into this in Luke 24, verses 13 and 15. "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him." So they're there walking with him on this journey, very much concerned about what had happened. And this traveler comes up and he starts walking with him. Yet they don't quite realize who this traveler is. Let's drop down a few verses to verse 28. This man is speaking to them all the time that they're walking. "And then they drew near to the village which they were going. And he indicated," this is the traveler, "that he would go a little further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them." So he did agree and stayed with them. "And it came to pass, as they sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Oh, brethren, what was the bread that was being broken there? It was unleavened bread. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it significant that it's when bread was being broken and there was this blessing, that it was then that they started to realize that this was Christ? That it suddenly appeared to him, the very obvious thing, that he was there walking with them all the time, that it hadn't clicked. And it wasn't their strength that saw it. It wasn't their asking questions. It had to be revealed. And then they had to come and see. Drop down to verse 35. And they told, this is where they went back and they were telling Simon, and they told about these things and they had, that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Again, it was a breaking of unleavened bread. That's how they came to know him. Whether we're just wrapping up the days of unleavened bread, how do we know Christ? Because we take this bread of life in us. That's how we know him. We look at Christ, he is that firstborn. He walks with us in our journey every day. He's the bread of life. And we partake of him in the Passover. And he's out there to show us and keep pointing us to our real Father. And as we started out, we know that there are, though, just as there is false bread, there are false parents. False parents, people that would lie. It was just a few months ago, another story you may have heard about. It was just January 19th. Claudia, 23, found her real parents. This was reported in the New York Daily News. She had been kidnapped when she was 19 days old out of a hospital in New York by a phony nurse. And this woman took her over to Connecticut. But when Carlina was about age 16, she started thinking, you know, I don't think this is my real mother. And she started checking internet sites for missing children. And she came across a photo that looked just like her from 1987. And she contacted the organization and traced it down, and it was her picture and it was her real parents. There are phonies out there. There are people there that would, and spirits that would have us think that we have a different identity than what we have. Let's go over to John 8. Because Christ warns us about that as he was talking to the Pharisees. John 8, verses 37 to 44. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, as he's talking to the Jews there, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Here they were being even nasty. They were bringing up questions about Christ's birth. And they're trying to turn the tables around on him. And they're claiming that they know who their father is, God. Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come to myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Because he speaks a lie and he speaks with his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yes, that's what the world is all about. Lies all around us. Thinking that people have their identity, but they've been kidnapped. Many years ago, many of you will remember about World Health Captive, the world being kidnapped. It was written by Mr. Armstrong. Because that's what's happened with most of mankind. They've lost their identity. They don't know. But the Jews at the time, they just looked at the physical. They thought, oh, we have this hereditary line to the Jews, and they thought they had it made, but they weren't doing the real works of Abraham. So, brother, we have to ask ourselves, what works do we do? What works do we do? Do we do works of leavening? Or do we do the works of unleavening? Do we do the physical works of Abraham where we show up maybe week by week to church? We go through the motions. Or the spiritual works of the firstborn who does the work of the Father? That's what we have to be comparing ourselves to, the spiritual works of the firstborn who is doing the works of the Father. Because Christ in every way points to the Father. You know, but many get an attachment to their parents. It's a natural thing, whether that parent is a right parent or a true parent and it's difficult. And many have got attached to this world. There is a love for this world. Yet they can't see the artificial aspects of it, how it's just crashing on itself. They don't see the spiritual void. But again, that's what God wants us to have, a different vision. He wants to see through all that lies and the mess. Turn out of Galatians 4. Because, brethren, that's what the holy days are meant to do, to show us not only God's plan, but to show us who we are, to give us focus for the rest of the year. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We need to take advantage, not only of that knowledge, but that relationship of knowing who God is, knowing that we're the children of promise, and not letting the lies distract us from this world, not letting the confusion that's out there, but keeping our eyes focused on the Father. Christ said, if we know the Son, we'll know the Father. The disciples didn't always get it. We're supposed to know the Father. We know the Father through knowing Christ. Now, Mr. Kylo mentioned that the holy days were often meant, too, to be showing your children about the past. Not only do you show your children about the past, but you show them who they are. And when you get together, children often want to know maybe about the grandparents, about the family line. And that's another opportunity, again, to keep the vision of who we are. But you know, even sometimes having this knowledge, it can be hard. Just like Claudia. For her, it was hard. Changing was hard. She had this close-knit relationship with these false parents, and she had to learn who her real parents were, even though her real parents were dead. She didn't see them. All she would see were just photos and relatives. Well, brethren, we don't see Christ and the Father directly, but we have His Spirit, God's Spirit, to direct us, to communicate with us, to put away the ignorance of this world, and to reject the false father, Satan. We need to keep that in mind, because we're going to be teachers too in the future. We need to look at this time, these days of unleavened bread, of knowing who we are, knowing how we're connected to the firstborn. And that we have this tremendous destiny ahead of us. Don't let your identity be stolen. Know who you are. Look to the firstborn and follow his lead to know and learn about the Father. Because Satan is there, always wanting to confuse us and hide our identity and kidnap us. Look at the holy days as part of God's bigger gospel message, the coming kingdom of our God, so that we all know our true identity.